from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's a familiar reading, whether you've attended church for any length of time or just have been growing up in the Western world and been somehow introduced to the story of Christmas. It will have a ring of familiarity to it. But as it's read, I want you to listen for how few words Luke actually uses to speak of Christmas. 8 words given to the birth of Christ. You can stay seated this morning for our reading, listening for those words in this familiar Christmas reading. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with his Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And the 8 words are, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. The striking thing about the biblical writer's perspective on Christmas is the brevity of their language to depict the greatness of what this day has become. There are a couple of things that Christmas has become that extend far beyond the reach of her giving birth to her firstborn son. A couple of sentimental movies in my house that we watch every Christmas season. And I don't know if you're familiar with them, but one is called White Christmas, and the other is called It's a Wonderful Life. Those have grown up around those 8 words. Both of those movies, if you are familiar with one or the other, evoke deeply seated emotions in everyone in our family. So whether it be when George Bailey arrives home to the generosity of his friends, or when the general is reunited with his troops, in my home, be assured of this: pass the Kleenex, because tears are certain to be falling somewhere. Christmas joined to sentiment. It's common, but it comes with a cost. By definition, the word sentiment is from the Latin senti, which means feeling. As one writer put it, quote, sentimentality is defined as an emotional disposition that idealizes its object for the sake of emotional gratification. In other words, when sentimentalism takes over Christmas or anything in life, you find yourself chasing an emotional rush that a certain object or event has been known to produce in you sometime in the past. You could almost call it Christmas crack. Seeking from this event an emotional rush that at some point in your past came with it. And you want it back again. Let me tell you the problem with Christmas and sentiment three things. First, the obvious irony, especially for many of you who have come to know Christ as adults, many of you who have known what it is to chase down that moment of gratification, emotionally or otherwise, from the world, that only true Christmas can bring. When we succumb to a twisted attempt at turning this day into conjuring up a warm, good-hearted feeling, you become a consumer of Christmas in the worst of sorts. It's fascinating. You can make what in the Bible they would call an idol. You can make an idol out of Christmas. You think it would be impossible, but it's true. When you try to buy it, embrace it, celebrate it, imbibe it, simply for the emotional, physical, spiritual payoff that will come from it, you've ingested it, but lost it. And it won't be for long before you know you need it. We become, with Christmas, self-absorbed creatures. Let me give you another problem when you join sentiment to Christmas. It's the inevitability of being let down. There is simply no way that Christmas can deliver a rush on the scale of emotional gratification that you, at the high point of your life, perhaps experience. It can't do it for you year in and year out. And if you're 5 or 6 or 7 years old today, you'll certainly come to understand this by the time you're 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and even as old as Pastor Jackson, now well into his 80s. You're not preaching today, are you? Let me give you an example of a Christmas moment that for me, I'm sure, will remain as the high point of connecting Christmas to emotional gratification. Christmas Eve, December 1983, the night that Lisa and I were engaged, now those decades ago. What a night it was. I was in my newly gifted camel, half cashmere, half wool formal coat that she had gotten for me. I mean, I was looking good that night. I couldn't fit into it anymore. She was wearing the ring I had just given her, and off we went to a Christmas Eve service at 11 o'clock so that at midnight, as we were freshly engaged, we went out of the church to silent night and the lighting of candles and me looking as fine as I had ever looked. And at that moment when the doors opened, it was as if we were on the set in Vermont when the general walked in. The light snow was falling. It was incredible. I can't match that every year. But we do that with Christmas. It's ridiculous, really, to think that Christmas comes with soft snow and that the fact that we have a beautiful blue sky day today might actually depress somebody. It's actually an indication of what we're trying to attach this day to. Family all around. If you put on Christmas like that, you are inevitably setting yourself up for being let down. Here's the truth of it. And get this if you're in your teens and 20s especially. The circumstances and seasons of life will rise and fall. They change. No doubt. Dozens here today associate Christmas with another feeling, and it's not emotionally gratifying. whether it's the loss of others, the aloneness of life, perhaps even the lack of the things that you thought were necessary for Christmas to be enjoyed. Don't join sentiment to Christmas, because one, you'll be self-absorbed. Two, you'll be inevitably let down. And three, it's what Flannery O'Connor called a mock state of innocence. Let me explain. Listen to her words. We lost our innocence in the fall, and our turn to it, that is to our innocence, through redemption, which was brought about by Christ's death, comes with our slow participation in it. Here's her insightful word on sentimentality. She writes, sentimentality is a skipping of this process in its concrete reality and an early arrival at a mock state of innocence, which strongly suggests the opposite. Now, you're not able to see those words, so let me just break it down for you. Let me show you, connect the dots as she does for us. Gaining redemption is a slow process. Sentimentality would have you skip it. It would offer you a shortcut. And in doing so, you arrive at some place that is not concrete or stable beneath you. It's a mock state of innocence. Now let's take a look at Luke. I love how Luke, I think, intentionally is decoupling Christmas from sentiment. If Luke does anything with his Christmas narrative, he does this. And I would argue, in these seven brief verses, he restores to us a concrete prospect of a true joy, which is something that is offered to you that is more reliable than anything emotionally gratifying could ever be to you. And something more sure than a feeling which is inevitably going to escape you. Look how he does so, on the front end and on the back end of the text. Notice how he is committed to wrapping the birth of Jesus in the broader circumstances of a very real world. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I dare say, give everyone in this room 5 years to begin their Christmas story. They don't begin this way. How will I begin Christmas? I want to speak of the concrete world at that time. Notice, Caesar Augustus. That is a grounded historical marker. A man whom we know from sources outside of the Bible. The great Octavian, the conqueror in a sense of Mark Antony, the vanquisher of Cleopatra. This is as close as she in history actually gets to arriving on the pages of Scripture. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman world, the one who brings in the Augustus Pax, the peace, which becomes the peace of Rome. Then he adds, look at verse 2 in the latter half, he adds this other puzzling figure, Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, and this detail that this was the first of the registrations that occurred while he was governor. Now you can learn of this census by reading, not the biblical writers, but Josephus, a separate first century historian. Now how we're to understand the first registration is a little bit unclear to me. Whether the census, according to Luke, took place before his governorship, or by that I mean prior to, or is linked immediately with, is not exactly clear. But what I want you to know is Luke's commitment to keeping Christmas something real. That's what he wants you to know. Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, he wants to anchor even the birth of the Baptist in that which is real. Thank goodness for Christmas and something real. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. On the backside of his Christmas narratives, he writes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He's anchoring all of these narratives in human history. That's important. The effect of it all is that you will have sure footing, that you who are lovers of God would understand that Christmas has credibility. It's important. Let me just say how important it is. If you decouple Christmas from human history, you then relegate it to something that is confined merely to your experience. If it's confined merely to your experience, it is now subjective. If it's subjective, it's captive to your feelings. And if it's feelings only, you will constantly be at an early arrival at a mock state of innocence. History. Luke, decoupling sentiment from Christmas. Look at what he does on the backside of our text. The final point we make this morning. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and here's the phrase, the details, two of which I just find phenomenal, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. He not only wants to embed the birth of the Son in history, his narrative descriptions are not about the baby, but about the hardness of the place in which he was born. Luke skips right over the birth. It's as if he wanted to be sure that we connected Christmas to crudeness. The narrative glosses over the manger and the inn. Those details are meant to invoke crude smelling reality. And believe me, there is nothing in those words emotionally gratifying about it. I don't know how we've taken those phrases and turned them into something sentimental, but we have. I mean, do you know what it's like to be laying down on straw, let alone giving birth? Yeah, no. I was a sophomore in college. I went with a buddy who grew up in Parnell, Iowa, back where they do detasseling, because I'm trying to do some decoupling today. And we had what we called on spring break the Farm Olympics. I had never been on a farm. We go into his barn, and he had these big hay bales stocked up. That stuff reeks, first of all. It's enough to keep me in the city. But second of all, the competition in the barn was to see how many rungs on a ladder that went all the way to the top of the interior of the barn we would be willing to jump from to land on the straw. And so four college buddies and I, one rung at a time, went higher and higher and higher. And let me tell you something. Straw is hard. It will break your leg. Luke says, let me tell you about Christmas. She gave birth to a son and put him in a manger. Dark, dingy, cold cave with animals and straw, because there was nowhere for this kid to go. This isn't being born in a taxi on Christmas Day. Oh, for a taxi she would have paid. This isn't, oh, I had to go to Cook County, wait in line. Now, this is the hardest, the crudest place you could imagine. So what's the point today? What's the takeaway You've come on Christmas morning. Luke's points, 2 points. One, it really happened. History. Two, it was really awful. Hardness. And to Luke's way of thinking, and now mine, those are the two indicators that would demonstrate to me that it might very well have happened. Finally, something real. Finally, something more satisfying. Finally, self-gratification giving way to selfless, grateful hearts for the work of God in this world of sin. And on these streets of darkness shineth the everlasting light. I have 3 or 4 images of Christmas 2011. I'm going to give you one that happened yesterday. I'm looking out my kitchen window into the alley, across the way, a gentleman in a little pickup truck evidently helping my neighbor get his garage door opener to work. I stood inside and watched, and he got it to work. And my neighbor, I saw him out in the alley, open his wallet, hand this guy what looked to me like a Ben Franklin. I didn't have any glasses on to see, but it was just a one bill. And my neighbor walked toward his house, and the man who had been looking at it looked at that, and he went like this. And he made the sign of a cross, and he had a smile on his face, and he put it in his wallet, and he tucked it in his pants, and he got in his vehicle and drove off. I thought, what is he doing? What is he doing? He's familiar with this world and these ways. And he was intentionally grateful to God for what he had done. Now, take that and magnify it out your back window to a manger, to a child, born not in our day, but for our times. What response will you bring? A continual seeking after some emotionally gratifying experience? No. A thankfulness to God for the coming of His Son at this day in time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Christmas morning. Free us, please, from trying to get things out of Christmas that aren't there. And give us something real and rooted, that joy, true joy, might fill our heart. A joy that goes beyond circumstance and that can be replenished by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.